Yesterday was J.R.R. Tolkien's birthday. You may know him as the author of The Lord of the Rings. He wrote The Lord of the Rings trilogy as an epic narrative of the battle between good and evil. The Lord of the Rings is a tale of Middle Earth, a land of elves and hobbits and dwarves and men and evil things known as orcs and trolls. It's a classic work that vividly portrays the depths of evil and the sacrifices that must be made for good and right to win. Those books were made into movies several years ago, and in the pivotal scene from the final movie, the armies of evil have gathered to engage in what will be the final battle with men. And the men are gathered to fight, but you can see the fear in their eyes and in their body language. And their leader, Aragorn, rides in front of them on his noble stallion, and he sees that they need both to be challenged and encouraged. He sees that they need to set aside their cowardice and fear, and instead to be challenged to bravery and self-sacrifice. And so he delivers this message to confront the fearful and to empower the weak. Sons of Gondor and Rohan, my brothers, I see in you the same fear that would take the heart of me. A day may come when the courage of men fails, when we forsake our friends and break all bonds of fellowship. But it is not this day. An hour of wolves and shattered shields, when the age of men comes crashing down. But it is not this day. This day we fight. By all that you hold dear in this good earth, I bid you stand, men of the West. And of course, the music crescendos at that exact moment, and they all stand together and lift their swords and spears and head to victory. Today, we are starting a new series through the book of James. James saw a people who needed both confronting and comforting. There were some whose faith had grown cold, whose life gave no evidence of their salvation. And he wrote to convict them, to examine themselves, to see if they were in the faith. There were others who were down and discouraged with the trials of life, and he wrote to give them hope and encouragement. The book of James is a classical example of Scripture as a two-edged sword. It both cuts and heals. Like the scalpel of a surgeon, it is designed to renew and restore. As such, James is a captivating book. Its genre or style is very difficult to classify. On the one hand, we can call it a book, just like the other 66 books of the Bible. There's also a letter or a formal word is an epistle, a letter written from James to a particular audience. It's also a collection of wisdom sayings, often called the Proverbs of the New Testament. Like Proverbs, it defies formal arranging and outlining. I went through a lot of outlines and different commentaries, and all I can say is we'll have the perfect one. So there you go. James refers to the Old Testament directly or indirectly over 40 times. James has also been called by some a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. James uses over 30 vivid word pictures from nature. And James contains the highest ratio of imperative commands in the New Testament. And throughout the book of James, what we see is that James is offering comfort to the faltering and conviction to the failing. Well, especially since the Protestant Reformation, James has always been considered a challenging book. It probably uses more of the words of Jesus Christ than any other New Testament book outside of the Gospels. And yet it hardly speaks of the man, Jesus Christ, at all. If Paul's treatise in Romans is that the just shall live by faith, James' treatise might be that those justified by faith shall obey. The book is not written as a treatise on how to be saved, but on how the saved should live. And this is the constant challenge and encouragement of James. Those who claim to know Jesus Christ must live by the words of Jesus Christ. Those who claim to be believers in God's word must live according to God's word. And if you recognize your sin and see Jesus as your only hope of salvation and reconciliation with God, then you must live in light of that great salvation. If you believe God's word that you're wicked and that God has declared you to be righteous because of the merit of his Son, then you should live according to that righteous life that God demands. And this is how James both comforts and confronts. If you are living according to the word of God, then be comforted by God's word. But if you are not living according to God's word, then let God's word confront your heart to examine yourself, whether you know him. And as we study the book of James, I'm confident it will bring comfort and conviction to us as well. It will bring comfort when we need comforting. It will bring conviction when we need convicting. Especially in the United States, we generally think we need comforting and encouragement. We just want to be encouraged to keep being the awesome people we already are. And if that is you, James will jab a saber in your heart and remind you that you're not as great as you think. But then James will also perform the heart surgery to make you whole. Well, with that introduction, let's begin the book of James together. We'll be studying the first four verses together today. James 1, verses 1 through 4. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, says this. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us. You have given us your creation that we may see your majesty and glory, that we may know that there is a God in the heavens. And you have given us your word, the Bible, that we may rightly understand you, that we may interpret our world and interpret our lives in truth. Thank you for the letter from James and for the encouragement, the comfort, the challenge, the exhortations that it gives. We ask that as we study this book, you would open our hearts to its truth. Lord, too often we need convicting. We are quick to stray, quick to turn away from you, quick to go after our own desires. And so, Lord, confront us when we sin. Lord, we're also a weak people. We daily need you. We fall short. We often don't do that which we wish to do. So, Lord, comfort us when we fail. We know that you do that through your Son and through your word. Lord, bless us this day as we seek to understand you and your word. We ask these things in the name of our Savior. Amen. I have three divisions in our sermon today. If you like to take notes, they may help you, and I don't normally do this, but today I have three alliterated points. It's the new year. The author, the audience, and the admonition. Author, audience, and admonition. Let's look at the author first. The first thing we should know is that the primary author is God. All scripture is inspired by God. No prophecy was ever produced by a man's own by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So God is the primary author, or if you're writing this down, you might call it the capital A author. The lowercase a author of Scripture is always men. God used men to write what he intended to be written. And God used the personalities and the experiences of those men who wrote down Scripture such that you can see differences in style and differences in personality in a particular book. And so the author of this letter doesn't write in the same way as the Apostle Paul, who wrote 13 of our New Testament letters. He doesn't write the same as Luke the physician, who wrote Luke and Acts. He doesn't write the same as Peter, who wrote two letters. The human authors do not think the same. They do not speak the same. They do not write the same. And sometimes they don't even use the same words in the same way. And that will actually be significant in the book of James. Well, the human or lowercase author of James is James. If you were writing letters in that day, the way you let people know who you were is you stated your name first. And that's what we see here. The first word or phrase identifies the author as James. So the author is James. But which James? Because there's actually a number of Jameses in the New Testament. In verse 1, James makes no statement setting himself apart from any other James, which indicates that James expected his first readers to know who he was without further explanation. So although there were a number of James mentioned in the New Testament, there's only two who were notable enough to simply introduce themselves as James. And the first is James, the son of Zebedee, who was the brother of John. They were known as the sons of thunder. And the other option is James, the brother of Jesus. Now, James, the brother of John, son of Zebedee, was beheaded by Herod around 44 AD. We learn that in Acts 12. So although he was one of Jesus' closest disciples, and there's the potential he could have written the book, it's unlikely because it seems like this letter was written after that time. It really only leaves one other option, which is that the author of this book is most likely James, the brother of Jesus. Let me just give you a quick snapshot of what we do know of James. James would have been Jesus' half-brother. Mary was his mother, but his human father was Joseph, and obviously Jesus had no human father. James is first mentioned in Matthew 13:55. Is this not the carpenter's son? It's referring to Jesus. Is not his mother called Mary, and are not his brothers James and Simeon and Joseph and Judas? So amazingly, though, although James was Jesus' brother, he didn't believe in him while Jesus was on earth. John 7:5 tells us Jesus' own brothers did not believe in him. And so James didn't believe in Jesus during his earthly ministry. The Apostle Paul tells us how James, the unbelieving brother of Jesus, came to believe in him. In 1 Corinthians 15, we learn that after Jesus' resurrection, Jesus appeared to Peter, then to the 12, then to more than 500, then to James. James saw Jesus Christ personally and visibly after his resurrection, and like the Apostle Paul, it seems likely that that personal appearance of Jesus after his resurrection was the event of James' salvation. However, once James was saved, he was known immediately as someone who is zealous for serving Jesus Christ. Paul indicates in his letter to the Galatians that James, the Lord's brother, is one of the pillars of the church in Jerusalem. We actually see that in Acts chapter 15. The church had gathered together to deal with some doctrinal and practical issues, and it seems like James is the one who's leading that entire dialogue. That dialogue is actually one of the other ways we believe that James was the author of James, because there are several notable verbal similarities between that speech in Acts 15 and in our letter to James. Early Christian writers likewise ascribed this letter to James, the brother of Jesus. And the focus of the letter similarly matches what we know of James as a godly and zealous man. So James, the brother of Jesus, was a prominent member of the church, a man who needed no introduction. However, it probably says even more about James's humility than his prominence that he doesn't bother to give more introduction. If you turn back to the letter from James, actually, I don't think I had y'all turn anywhere else. You're probably still there. We see that he simply introduces himself as James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we were the brother of Jesus, maybe I shouldn't speak for you. If I were the brother of Jesus, I might let that slip out, right? I might kind of mention that, make sure everybody knew. But James doesn't mention his familial relationship with Jesus. More important than being the physical brother of Jesus is to be the servant of Jesus. This is, of course, similar to how Paul introduces himself in his own letters many times, a servant of God and of Jesus Christ. This language is very pregnant with meaning. First, there's the very nature of the word servant. It comes from the Greek word doulos, which is closer to slave than to servant. It refers not only to one's duty to a master, but to actually being owned by that master. And God's people recognize that God is the absolute master over his people, and that we not only have a duty to him, but we are in fact owned by him. But far different than any slave relationship in this world, our master is infinitely good and kind and just. He is a master to whom his people joyfully and willingly submit. And he is a master who not only calls us his servants, but his friends and his sons. Second, James is making a powerful statement about Jesus Christ by linking that he is a servant of God and of Jesus Christ. James is declaring that Jesus Christ is equal with God. Jesus Christ and God the Father have equal authority over James. And so we have a very powerful statement that Jesus Christ is equal with God. Third, James is stating where his authority comes from in this letter. He's not writing as a wise man counseling others. He's not writing just based on his life experiences. He is writing as a servant of God and of Jesus Christ. He is proclaiming a message from God, our Savior. This gives us a hint as to who James' audience will be. James' audience is going to be those who claim the name of Jesus Christ. So the capital A author is God, lowercase a author is James, the brother of Jesus, servant of God and of Jesus Christ. Let's go ahead and look at the audience now, middle of verse 1, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. We've already noted James is writing to those who claim to be Christians, but this is an interesting way to identify his audience. When we hear 12 tribes, that immediately should make us think of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob that we learned about in Genesis last year. And the second half of that phrase, in the dispersion, is also interesting. It comes from the Greek word diaspora, in the diaspora. At one point, diaspora was a technical word for the dispersion of the Jews after the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel were destroyed and the Jews were scattered among the nations. So it's possible James was writing specifically to Jewish Christians as opposed to Gentile Christians who were dispersed among the nations. But it's also possible that this language was being used of the church itself, which to this point, when this was written sometime before James died, the church was still mostly made up of Jews. In Acts 8:1, this mostly Jewish church had been scattered from Jerusalem. James would have been writing from Jerusalem, and so it's quite likely James is just referring to Christians scattered abroad, and he has no intent of distinguishing Jewish Christians from Gentile Christians. For all Christians who were then dispersed among the nations and who are today dispersed among the nations, this letter brings real and practical comfort and confrontation. That brings us to our third point today, where we'll spend the remainder of our time, the admonition. Now, to admonish can have a negative connotation, but it can also be positive. In James, the imperative commands can be either negative or positive, or both, depending on where you stand in relation to the command. As we've said, James is going to both confront and comfort. The admonition is this: meet trials with joy. Meet trials with joy. Look at verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I still remember the day I was told my job had come to an end. I was called into my manager's office. I walked down the long hall that day seemed especially long. I sat down and my manager thanked me for my time in service, but said it was time to move on. I just sat there feeling numb. I walked out of his office in a daze, a million questions going through my mind. Where would I go now? What would I do? How would I provide for my family? What if it took a while to find a new job? What if our money ran out? I can assure you that joy was not the operative word in my life in that moment. Grief, frustration, confusion, depression, not joy. In fact, it was 3 or 4 days before I turned the corner. God was gracious to me. Some people remain depressed from the trauma of life for much longer than that. But it was a hard few days. I wasn't hungry. I couldn't focus. Maybe you can relate from some time in your own life when you've gone through hardship and trials and suffering. Now, I had actually prepared for such a moment. By God's grace, I've always followed fairly conservative biblical financial advice. I had an emergency fund in case we ever had a major financial emergency. You know, based on the principle from Proverbs that the ant works in the summer to store up for the winter when it can't work. We didn't have any consumer debts or credit card bills. We could have survived for a time without a job. You know what's interesting, though? None of that mattered. Having money set aside, having the savings, didn't give me any hope. It didn't make me feel 1 ounce better. Because I knew that eventually that money could go away too. It wouldn't last forever. And then what? What if we had to make radical lifestyle changes? I liked my lifestyle. I didn't want to have to make cuts to the things I enjoyed. Well, do you know what my problem was? I wasn't trusting God. I knew God was in control, and I knew God was good. And if you had asked me, I could have factually told you both of those statements truly and meant it. God is in control, and God is good. The problem is that I wasn't living that out by believing that God would be good in my circumstance, in my trial. If God took away my money, my precious emergency fund, and if my lifestyle had to change, I didn't believe that would be good. I was worried that what God might do in my life didn't match up with what I wanted God to do in my life. I wasn't counting my trial as a joy. Let's work through our verses together. Verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. As God's people, we will meet trials of various kinds in this world. Trials are unavoidable. Trials small and great, trials that are over in an instant, and trials that we endure for years. We all face various kinds of trials. The question is not whether we will face trials, but what we will do when we face those trials. How will you respond to the trials of life? What will you think and do when trials come your way? Will you respond by faith in God or in yourself? As we consider this, let's note, first of all, some of the things this verse does not say. This text does not say that trials are joy. Trials are not joy. Trials are trials. They're hard. They are painful. They can be long. James does not say that trials are not real. Just pretend trials don't happen in your life. No, James doesn't say that. Now, this is not an indication that we should pursue trials. Right? You come home from work and announce to your wife that you quit your job because you feel like you need to experience homelessness and financial ruin. I don't encourage that. And that's not what the text is saying. It doesn't say we should find some sort of perverse pleasure in evil and bad things happening to us. Guess what, honey? I got robbed today. The tires got slashed, and I lost my job. Isn't it great? And it doesn't mean we shouldn't intervene in someone else's trial. Oh, they're about to go bankrupt because of their medical bills. I bet God's really teaching them a lot. We've got all this money saved, but, you know, God's working on them. And as we study James, he very clearly would reject such an understanding. So if these verses are not saying any of those things, what are these verses saying? James is saying, when you meet trials, count those trials as joy because of what they accomplish in you. Meet trials with joy. Consider the trials to be joy because they produce good in you. Embrace your trials through the eyes of faith. Look beyond the pain of the trial to the joy accomplished through the trial. We're to be like Jesus in this, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. The same Jesus who begged the Father to take the cup away from him, but then at his Father's will endured the cross because of the joy it would bring. The joy of the cross was that God would demonstrate his grace and mercy to sinners who trust in him. Right? Jesus endured the pain of the cross for that joy of saving sinners for the glory of God. When we recognize that our trials are a gift from God, we will respond to trials with joy. That doesn't mean there won't be any pain. It does not mean that trials are not difficult. But it does mean that trials are worth it. It does mean that we walk through those trials trusting that God is working in our trial and asking God what he is teaching us in the midst of that trial. I told you that after I was informed that my job was ending, I was pretty down and depressed. A few days later, it was the word of God that gave me hope. From Matthew 6, you can turn there if you want. I'm sure you're probably familiar with this passage, Matthew 6, verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Verse 26, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of much more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. I had certainly read these verses before. I knew them to be true. But as I read that passage on that day, joy filled my soul. Peace poured over me. I knew in that moment that God was at work in the midst of my trial. Right here, I was concerned about all the things that the world is concerned about, instead of acknowledging that God was working in my life. In that moment, I knew that God knew exactly what I needed, and if I lost it all, God was still good. And I knew in that moment that I would have joy even watching everything disappear, but knowing God would provide. I wouldn't presume to say that everyone who's lost their job will be encouraged immediately through these verses, but they were exactly what I needed on that day. My sorrow was immediately transformed into joy by remembering that God's goodness is not based on my circumstances. My circumstances have come to me because of God's goodness. Meet trials with joy. James gives us three reasons that we must meet trials with joy. Trials test our faith. Testing our faith produces endurance. Endurance produces maturity. First, we should meet our trials with joy because trials test our faith. Verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Trials test our faith. It is easy to believe that our faith is strong when everything is going well. We tell ourselves that we would trust God in the midst of anything that happened to us. But then God sends a trial our way, and we fall apart. Trials test our faith so that we will know where we stand. K.A. Richardson, in his commentary on James, says, doubt is not contrasted here with certainty, but rather with joy. For James, joy is not the product of circumstances, but rather the most fundamental expression of faith. Trials encourage us to depend not on ourselves, but on God. Trials encourage us, they remind us that the God who saves is also the God who sustains. The Apostle Peter makes a similar connection in his own letter where he says our trials test the genuineness of our faith, just like fire tests the genuineness of gold. Right, as gold is melted down, the impurities come out. So as God tests our faith, our impurities are removed. How do you respond to trials? What do trials say about your faith? Does the way that you go through trials prove your faith or prove your lack of faith? What does the way you respond to trials say to the world about your faith and about the God you claim to serve? Meet trials with joy because trials test our faith. Second, we should meet trials with joy because testing our faith produces endurance. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Testing your faith produces steadfastness. Steadfastness is a word we don't really use much anymore, but it means perseverance or stamina or endurance. Athletes train for days and hours and weeks and years to have endurance. They need to be able to stand tall in the fourth quarter, to run fastest in the last lap, to punch the hardest in the final round. And that endurance does not come by wishing to be more enduring. The endurance comes by testing the limits of our body and of our mind. Endurance comes through hard work and hard practice. Well, God produces endurance in us by testing our faith. God tests us in small ways to prepare us for the future trials to come, for when we really need to endure. Richardson again notes, in every trial, the people of God should see their preparation for greater things God has prepared for them. Have you ever considered that the trial you're going through now may simply be preparation for trials to come? So as your faith is tested, learn to endure and to overcome so that you will be ready for what lies before you. Meet trials with joy because faith produces endurance. Meet trials with joy because testing our faith produces endurance. Finally, we should meet trials with joy because endurance produces maturity. Verse 4. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Meet trials with joy because endurance produces maturity. James is not talking about sinless perfection here, but maturity. As endurance works in you, it makes you into the complete person that God wants you to become. Paul tells us the same thing in Romans 5. We rejoice in sufferings because suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. We all want to be mature, but we don't want to have to go through the things it takes to become mature. We just want it to happen kind of quietly in the background of our trial-free lives. A fruit tree does not produce the most fruit by avoiding pruning. The tree that bears the most fruit is the one that is best pruned. The gardener trims and cuts off branches in order to make the tree fruitful. Likewise, God trims the edges off of us so that we would become mature. Winemakers grow their grapes every year to produce wine. You might think that they would give their grapevines plenty of water so that they are bursting with liquid. They don't. Grapevines that have plenty of water produce grapes that are bland and tasteless. The farmer actually gives the grapevines just barely enough water to survive. Not so little water that the vines die, but just enough for them to grow free. And this produces grapes that are bursting with flavor. Similarly, God gives us trials in our lives so that we will be salt and light in this world. God gives us exactly the amount of trials that we need to become the people he wants us to be. No more and no less. God is not giving you any more trial than you need. And God is not giving you any less trial than you need to serve him. God gives us trials so that we would learn to trust in him alone. God puts trials into our lives so that he can work in us and transform us to maturity, ever more conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. So meet trials with joy, because trials test our faith, and testing our faith produces endurance, and endurance produces maturity. Perhaps you come here this morning overwhelmed by trials. Maybe you failed a test in school, or you haven't done as well as you'd hoped in a class. Maybe you lost the game for your team, or you just aren't as good as you want to be. Maybe you feel like you try your hardest, but you never measure up. Perhaps your parents don't allow you to do the fun things that your friends get to do. Maybe your best friend has betrayed you or abandoned you. Maybe you've lost a job or a house. Your medical situation is grim. The hospital bills are piling up. Perhaps your marriage is struggling. Maybe you've been a victim of abuse. Maybe your children are driving you crazy. Maybe your car is broken down. Maybe you have legal problems or IRS problems. Whatever trials you have in your life, God is working in those trials. God is working all things together for good for those who love him. If you're going through a trial, you can know with certainty that God is using it for his glory and for your good. And it isn't just your good in this external sense that we can kind of glumly say, well, I guess this will be good for me someday. When we joyfully trust God in the midst of our trials, he will show us that he's working for our good and his glory. So meet those trials with joy. Examine yourself. Ask yourself, what is God teaching me through this trial? Have you met your trials with bitterness, frustration, or anger towards God or towards the person who put you in that trial? Maybe instead, you should thank them. Can you meet that trial with joy instead of anger or sadness or frustration? This is the double-edged sword of James. If you've not been viewing your trials through the lens of God's work in your life, then repent of your lack of faith in him. Return to him in faith as the God who saves us from this world and transforms us in this world. On the other hand, if you have been finding joy in the midst of trial, know that that's God's work in your life for your good. Jesus died in the place of sinners so we could be forgiven, but he also died so that we would be transformed into the image of God. And any good that has come in your life from trials is a gift from our God who redeems all things. I should probably finish my story from when I lost my job. I started out so worried about what would happen, about what I would do, where I would go, whether we would have enough money. But God gave me joy, knowing that he was in control even if I did lose everything. What actually happened is that God provided generously for my family and me. God provided another job. There were only 2 weeks that I wasn't paid, and we had the funds to cover that. I never had to use that emergency fund. In fact, it has more money in it now than it did then. And the only reason we've ever had to spend out of it was we gave to someone else in their emergency. God provided for us. And God taught me so many things through that trial. God taught me that even in my attempting to be a good steward of his possessions, I'd become way too focused on how much I was preserving and not nearly focused enough on how much I used his money for kingdom purposes, how much I was giving to those in need and giving to godly ministries. God made me more generous. And God grew my faith. I can say with confidence that if God had not used that trial to retrain my heart about trusting him and his provision, I wouldn't have come to San Antonio 2 years ago to plant a church. Right? I wouldn't have trusted that our needs would certainly be met. God used that trial in my life. And God will use your trials in your life for your good and for his glory and for your joy. So don't meet trials with fear or with frustration or with anger or bitterness. Meet trials with joy. Let's pray. God, our Father, you are the giver of all good things. Every gift we have, every blessing we have received comes from your hand. Lord, give us the eyes of faith to see even the trials in our life as precious gifts from you. Lord, cause us to respond to trials and tribulations, to sufferings. Help us to respond to them in joy, trusting that you will work even in the difficulty, even in the pain, even in the tragedy, to bring good. And Lord, when you do that, we will glorify you. We will exalt your name for what you have done in us, and what you have done for us. Lord, may we be a people who are committed to persevering through trials. May we be witnesses to the world. May our faith demonstrate that we trust you even when things do not seem right, even when life is hard and seems unfair. May our lives demonstrate we trust you more than we trust our circumstances, more than we trust our planning, more than we trust our possessions. Lord, may we live such that you could take it all away and we would rejoice in your greatness. And Lord, as people who have been generously blessed, may we be thankful. May we be thankful for your many blessings to us. Lord, may we be generous. May we share with others the blessings you've given to us. Most importantly, may we share the glorious gospel of your Son. It is because of Jesus and his work that we have any right to come to you. It is because of Jesus and his salvation that we have anything good in us. And Lord, make us bold to proclaim your truth. Make us bold witnesses of the glory of Jesus. You're a God who is worth far more than we can imagine. Lord, open our eyes and our hearts. Open our imaginations to see your greatness beyond our understanding. We ask these things in the powerful name of our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.